scripture reading tonight, I'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's so many parallel truths to what we're talking about in Ephesians. It's a great passage to accompany the sermon tonight. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read the entire chapter. Again, it's just so much doctrine. It's just chock full of good principles to live by. Everybody got it? Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, gracious Lord, what a wonderful chapter. We thank you for it. We thank you for the doctrinal truths that are here. We thank you for the understanding of what it took to redeem us, the mystery that was kept secret from long ages past, but now we know what it is. Your Son, who came and died on the cross for our sins. He's everything. The summing up of all things in Him, that He might be glorified in all is in Him. Lord, I pray that we would understand that, that we would grasp it and realize just what a wonderful gift we have in Jesus. That we have been transferred into out of the kingdom of darkness into His glorious kingdom. Thank you. We praise you. We look forward to what you have for us from Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The year was 1977, and the month was September, and the place was Moline, Illinois. That pre-Christmas season, Terry Schaefer had a special gift she wanted to purchase for her husband, David. Her fear was that it might be too expensive. Well, it wouldn't be too expensive for some families, but when you have to make ends meet on a policeman's salary, it could be too expensive. She kept it on her mind as she wandered along Fifth Avenue, hoping to find something like it, or perhaps the very thing she had in mind. Sure enough, she did. She slipped into the store, looked into the face of the kind shopkeeper and said, "How much?" $127.50. Oh, ouch. Her anticipation turned to disappointment as she thought, "That's just too much. We can't afford it." And then an idea popped into her mind. She said to him, "Though we don't know each other, perhaps you would allow me to put it on hold. I can pay a little now, and then about the end of October, I'll come back and pay you more. And I promise, by the time you have it gift wrapped before Christmas, I'll pay the last amount." A seasoned businessman, he knew a trusting and soul when he saw one. So he smiled and said, "I'll tell you what. Since your husband is a police officer," and she had talked to him about that, "I have every reason to trust you. Why don't you just give me the first payment? I'll gift wrap it and let you take it with you today." She was elated. She walked out with this wonderful gift she was so anxious to give to him. And like a lot of us, she couldn't keep it a secret. So that night, as David unwrapped the gift, Terry stood there beaming. He was thrilled at her thoughtfulness and covered her with hugs and kisses. Neither one of them realized, however, how significant that simple gift was. As a matter of fact, in the not too distant future, it would be the difference between David's life and death. On October 1st that same year, Patrolman David Schaefer was working the night shift and got a call on the police radio. Drugstore robbery was in process. Racing to the scene, he arrived just in time to see the suspect fleeing in his car, starting the engine and speeding away. David switched on his siren and began the pursuit. 3 blocks later, the getaway vehicle suddenly pulled over to the side of the road and stopped. The suspect was still behind the wheel of his car as David cautiously approached the suspect. As he got about 3 feet from the driver's door, the door flew open and the suspect fired an automatic pistol once, sending a .45 caliber bullet slug toward David's stomach. At 7 o'clock the next morning, Terry answered the door of the Schaefer home. Carefully and calmly, the police officer explained David had been shot while trying to apprehend a robbery suspect. As the officer detailed what had happened to David, he had bad news and good news. When she listened to the story, Terry Schaefer was thinking how glad she was that she didn't wait until Christmas give her husband the gift. How glad she was the shopkeeper had been willing to let her pay for it later. Otherwise, David Schaefer shot at point-blank range with a devastatingly deadly .45 caliber pistol would surely have died. But the good news was he was still alive and in the hospital, not with a gunshot wound, but with a bruised abdomen. Christmas had come early that year because David had with him the gift of life his wife could not wait to give, his brand new bulletproof vest. It's a nice illustration, nice story, caught my eye, and I thought I'd share it with you. But you understand that the gift you have in Jesus is far better and far more important than a bulletproof vest. You have been clothed with his righteousness. That's better than anything else. The best gift of all. And that's the central point of what we're talking about here in the book of Ephesians. That's the main thing. Last week, we looked at how redemption and forgiveness of sins has been given us, verse 7 and 8. So I'm in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I'm just briefly going to go over what we talked about last time. And then we're going to move ahead into verse 9 through 11. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. He paid the purchase price by his own blood on the cross. And what was the thing that he bought for us? The forgiveness of our trespasses. And how much forgiveness? According to the riches of his grace, in proportion to the grace of God. And the text tells us which he lavished on us. I know I was fumbling for words last week, just trying to help us to understand what that means, that you have been lavished according to the riches of God's grace with forgiveness. Oh, wow. The truth of that phrase, the truth of this is just astounding. What Jesus bought for us on the cross. And we'd never want to take that for granted. And we also, where is the point of wallowing for weeks and weeks in your sin and, oh, how terrible I am and everything? Look, you have been lavishly forgiven. You don't want to keep on sinning. You want to repent. You want to turn from it. But it doesn't help to wallow in your sins. It helps to believe that you've been forgiven and that you have the grace to turn from your sins. We've been in Ephesians some time now, and if you haven't picked up an outline, there's one on back in the foyer there on the table, but this book unfolds very nicely into two sections. The first section, chapter 1 through 3, tells us what you have in Christ. It's like, this is what he did for you. This is what you have in him. And the second, chapter 4 through 6, tells us all about this is what you can do with what you have in him. What a practical book. Ephesians is one of the most practical books in the whole scriptures that tells us how to live out the Christian life. It's just an exciting book to be studying. We've seen in this section, verse 3 through 14, this describes the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today we'll continue our study in the work of the Son. Last week we saw the redemption that he provided, the forgiveness of sins. This week, picking it up in the middle of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There's a lot there that we have to unpack tonight. But again, it's exciting. Two more truths, two more terms to describe the work of Christ so that we can praise him and grasp the significance of this glorious salvation he's provided. Two more terms to describe the work of Christ. Let's look at this first one, the mystery. The first term, the revelation of the mystery. You see that in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery. Okay. Obviously, the first question, what's the mystery? Well, in modern thinking, when you have a mystery, it's something you don't know, right? Oftentimes, it's something that can't be solved. Why? How did that happen?
Well, I don't know. It's a mystery.
Right? Can't understand it. We get that. If you have something that can't be solved, you might speak of it as a mystery. I just don't get it. It's just, I don't understand. It's a mystery. But in ancient times, both in Jewish apocalyptic literature and the Qumran documents and everything, this term has more the idea of a secret plan of God that's been made known. This was something secret in the Old Testament. But to New Testament Christians, this has been made known. The mystery has been made known. We know what it is. Well, that's exciting. I just read it in Colossians. I'll read it again. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You already know what the mystery is. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you know the mystery. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's all of that. It's been laid out for you very clearly in the New Testament. It's not a mystery anymore because it's been laid out for you. It wasn't in Old Testament times. It was a mystery. It was the plan of God that had not yet been made known. But it has been known now. It is known. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Another good verse to think of, even Deuteronomy 29:29. Whenever somebody asks me a question and I haven't the faintest idea what it is, or it's not biblical, maybe it's something that's not even in the scriptures, I'll plead Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. You and I have what's revealed in the scriptures. That's what's been told to us by God. We don't know the secret things of God. That's in his mind. That's for him to know, and he hasn't told us. So many things in life, we just have to say, I don't know. I don't understand it. But the things that have been revealed in the book, we do know, because God has shown us. And this is one of those things. He has made known to us, to you and me, the mystery of his will. Oh, that's exciting. Well, how was the mystery given? It has been made known. So this has already happened. This is something that's been known once and for all. It's according to his kind intention. You see that? I'm just following along the text. I want you to follow along with me. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. The good pleasure God proposed in himself. One commentator said the purpose is God's own predetermination originating in his own gracious mind. God made up his mind to do it this way, and this is the way he did it. According to his kind intention, he made known to us the mystery of his will. What's the content of the mystery? He says, with a view to put into effect, the times will have reached their fulfillment. This is all about the summing up of all things in Christ, everything into the end of the ages, to the culmination of all things. This is his will. Do you understand that Jesus is the apex of everything? All history revolves around him. Everything is about him. We are made by him and for him and through him. Everything revolves around Jesus. It's all for him, all for his glory. This mystery was not clearly understood in the Old Testament prophecies, but Peter tells us that. If you want to turn with me, 1 Peter 1:10-16, I just want to read it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, Peter is fleshing out for us very well what this mystery is. This is something that people didn't understand in the Old Testament, but now New Testament Christianity, we get it. The Christ had to come and suffer and die on the cross and redeem his people from their sins. He did this so that he could build a kingdom where all things would be summed up in him and all glory be given to him. So Christ is clearly the preeminent one. He's the mediator. I think I talked about this just in the last couple of weeks. Remember how Job desperately needed the umpire, the referee, the advocate to go between him and God? Remember that? He's not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let him not the dread of me, of him, terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. Job says, I need desperately someone to go between me and God, to plead my case with him. Oh, and we have Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is that go-between. Do you understand that one day you're going to appear before the court of God, and you're going to be put on trial, and you're going to need a good lawyer? And if you're in Jesus Christ, he's going to step up and he's going to be your lawyer. And he's the God-man. He can put his hand on God and he can put his hand on you and say, this is one of mine. Come, let's reconcile together. You're going to need him in that day. It's all going to be taken care of when Jesus says, he's one of mine. All these things, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ then has clearly been given us this ministry of reconciliation. Back in the text in Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ, both in heaven and on the earth. What does that mean, summing up of all things? We're heading to a specific goal where Christ is going to be everything, all in all. That includes the entire universe. Do you long for the day when you will one day be intimate with God? There's a barrier between you right now. I mean, we pray to him, but we can't walk up to him face to face. We've seen glimpses of that throughout the scriptures. Remember, God desired to dwell among Israel, and he did for a time, but they were so unholy he had to leave them because they were constantly sinning all the time. Remember the tabernacle and how he would stay in the Holy of the Holies, and Israel was camped all around him? That was God with them. God couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand to be around them, though. We see this idea reflected even in the name of Jesus. What's his name? Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. We see yet in the future, in the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state, when God comes to dwell in the New Jerusalem, when heaven and earth meet, we will be one with him. Reign with him forever. So what is this administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ? That's looking ahead to this time when we will dwell with Jesus and he'll be all in all. What a wonderful, glorious time. Is this the same Jesus foretold by the prophets? Is this the same Jesus who was born of a virgin? Is this the one that cried out, Tetelestai in the Greek, it's finished, when he made the final payment for our sins? Is this the same Jesus who's coming again to rule the entire world with a rod of iron? Is this the same Jesus who will reconcile the entire universe to himself as the preeminent one? Yes, the summing up of all things in him. This is that Jesus. And we can only stand with gaping jaws as we consider the words of George W. Robinson. I am his, and he is mine. The mystery, all these things, if you're a believer in Christ, it's been revealed to you. You know it. It's no longer hidden. It's been shown to us. The mystery that we know and has reconciled us to himself, and one day in the fullness of time, he's going to reign supreme here in our own midst when all things are fully summed up in him. And we look forward to that day. He'll reign for all eternity, and we're going to be with him. Okay, well, there's a second term here in this text. End of verse 10. In him also. And by the way, that's a phrase I told you that this is all about what we have in Christ. Well, you see that phrase in him throughout this whole section. In him we have this, in him we have that, in him, in him, in him. You get the idea that this whole section is about being in him. Because it's repeated so much. This is all the things that we have in him. And Paul's just making a list. It's not necessarily an exhaustive list. There's other scriptures that supply other details. But I mean, everything here is what we have in Christ. Now we're going to talk about this possession of this inheritance. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. We have obtained an inheritance. Did you notice how that's phrased? It's spoken of as having already taken place. What's an inheritance? In human terms, normally you get, when do you get your inheritance? When your parents pass on, you get whatever they has left of their estate, and you inherit that. We understand that kind of terminology, but right now you have an inheritance in Christ. We are in Christ. We're sons with him. Every promise the prophets and apostles have made are true of you and me. I just thought of six, and I can't help thinking of all the people that are sitting here right now. You could probably add a dozen more just like that to this list. But just listen. What are the promises that you have in Christ? We're going to live forever. Eternal life. That's certainly one of the big promises, isn't it? To enjoy intimate fellowship with God forever. That's a big promise. To finally be without sin. How much do you struggle against sin? Please don't ever tell me. But you do. You struggle against sin. If you love Jesus, you're struggling against your sin because you still have it. You're still struggling with that nature. The flesh rears its ugly head all the time. And we struggle against it. Can you imagine finally one day being free of that and it's gone forever? Everything I would do at that point would be to the praise and glory of God, to please him in everything and have nothing. That's a blessing. That's a promise. We have that. That's coming. To stand before him whole and complete without shame. There's a phrase in Revelation, one verse, that says that all those who overcome will be a pillar in his temple. I'm in awe of that passage. I think that is amazing. We're going to be like a pillar in his temple. The other thing is that you're one day going to look like Jesus. Even the apostles didn't quite understand what that was, but can you think about that? The radical transformation that's going to happen to each one of us, that we are going to be like Jesus. I don't mean godlike. I just mean pure and holy and given over to his purposes, that type of thing. We're going to be pure and a pure human being like he is. To live with him forever in paradise. To be a joint heir with Jesus and enjoy all that's his. You understand that that's yours right now. Now, we don't enjoy the fullness of it yet. It's still coming. But that's our inheritance. And I think all of us sitting here, like I said, you could probably add a dozen more promises that maybe the Lord has gripped your heart with that I didn't, that I didn't happen to think of right now. But think of all the promises in the scriptures. That's your inheritance. It's promised to you. And we're coming up, I've talked about this a few times, the Holy Spirit that we enjoy right now is given to us as a down payment of the salvation that's coming. A down payment, like a dowry. It's just stunning. Why? Simply because God is working out all things according to his good pleasure. Do you see that in the text? In him predestined according to his purpose. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It was his good pleasure to do this. This is what he wanted to do. He wants to shower you with this blessing. He wants you to have this tremendous inheritance. And it's such a sure thing that the apostle phrases it as already been accomplished. It's your inheritance right now. And you and I enjoy such fellowship with Christ, and we enjoy the oneness that we have with him right now, but it's still not as full as it will be one day. We have that inheritance right now, but more is coming. More is coming. Why? For what purpose do we possess it? So that we who hope in Christ, when we stand complete before him, will be to the praise of his great glory. I'm always trying to think of ways to explain these things, but I'm just so excited about that. You think about what this is saying. If I had a group of grapes here and they're spoiled, they're rotting, they got mold on them, and you look at them and say, oh, that's disgusting. Those should be thrown out. What are you doing with those grapes? And if I were to say to you, I am so great, I can make these grapes brand new, so fresh, and that you would just want to eat them, and they would just be like brand new grapes. If I did that, I would be pretty amazing. I know it's a poor illustration, but it's something I want to try to shock you into thinking about. You are so, in your sin, we are so vile, you and I. And Jesus is going to take us and make us over into something so glorious and beautiful that we could stand in perfection in his kingdom. Who's going to get the glory for that? Who's going to... Jesus, you did that to us? I remember what I was like. Oh, praise you, Jesus. See, I don't know if we can grasp the significance of what this is saying. But we are going to be to the praise of his glory when we stand before him complete, holy, and perfected in all of our glory. There's only one person that's going to get glory that day, and that'll be the Lord God, Jesus. We'll be praising God for all eternity for His greatness and what He's done for us in Christ. We don't have to wait until eternity to praise Him. We can praise Him right now. We need to join the Apostle Paul and joyfully praise Him now forever. I thought I'd include this just in closing here. When every trace of evil has been disposed of, God will establish an incomparable unity in Himself of all things that remain. This is the inevitable goal of the universe. You know, sometimes we talk about unity in our country and the politics and all the stuff that's going on now. There can be no unity unless we're unified around one thing. And what unifies, or what should unify, the church is the gospel, the Bible. That is what ties us together. Macbeth pessimistically declared that history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Apart from the wisdom and insight God provides His children, such a hopeless conclusion is inescapable. We would say Macbeth is right. But we've got His word. We know what He's going to accomplish in us. We know what's coming. We know what He's doing. It doesn't leave us saying this doesn't make any sense. This is amazing what God's doing. History belongs to God, not to the puny plans of man or the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its Creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of His own ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. He designed His great plan in the ages past. He now sovereignly works it out according to His divine will, and in the fullness of the times, He will complete and perfect it in His Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and upon the earth. What can we say to that? But make it so, Lord Jesus. Make it so. We long for that day. And we would love to see it come sooner rather than later. Well, let's go to Him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank You so much for these verses in Ephesians. We thank You for what Paul is revealing to us. Thank You for the revelation of the mystery long past. We have You, Jesus. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament, but it's clear in the New. And we love You. We want to serve You with all of our heart. I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray for our whole church that we would be a church that strives against sin, that we would be holy. And I pray for whatever area we are struggling with, I pray that You would strengthen us, that we pray that we would have that we would have a zeal for holiness. And I pray that we would just rest in You and turn to You. And oh God, I ask for Your wondrous grace. Make us over as only You can, Lord God. Thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.